welcome to this online service for Sunday the 6th of June from Sutcliffe Baptist Church here in the town of Oney. I'm David Greaves, one of the elders here at the church. Well, whether you're a regular listener or indeed a visitor from near or far, you're very welcome, and we pray that you'll feel blessed as we worship God together, as we lift our prayers and intercessions to him, and as we delve again into the Old Testament of the Bible to see what God has to teach us today. Well, today is, of course, the 77th anniversary of D-Day, the day when the Allied forces began their landings on the Normandy beaches, seeking to bring an end to the war that had been raging across Europe and beyond for so long. We give our thanks for the sacrifices they made, and the peace that we now enjoy. And we thank God for the freedom we have to meet virtually to praise together, and pray that restrictions will soon be lifted to enable us to meet again in person. Let's just open in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that you've made it possible for us to share in worship, albeit at a distance. But we know that where two or three are gathered together, you are there in the midst of them. So we pray, Lord, that you'll be with us as we praise you, as we pray to you, and as we learn from you. We pray that your Spirit will move amongst us and draw us closer to you as we seek to be your servants here in this town. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But our opening song today is one of praise as we proclaim with all God's people that you are the Lord, the Saviour of all, the God of creation. Just perhaps a reminder that there are current restrictions on singing indoors in churches and other such buildings. But these restrictions do not apply in homes. So feel free to give it some welly as we lift our praise together. So it's song number 1003 in Songs of Fellowship. Sing to the Lord with all of your heart. We're going to turn to prayer now and our prayers of intercession, which this week are going to be led by Angela. So over to you, Angela. Thank you very much.
Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wonder of all that you are and for your amazing love for us. We don't deserve it, and yet every day you give us new. Every hour you sustain us. Again and again, you have held us through the toughest of times. You pour out the riches of your blessings all around us and into our lives as a constant reminder of your care. Thank you so much, Lord, for seeing us through this last year and answering our prayers so wonderfully in the miracle of these vaccines. Thank you so much that we know that the ultimate outcome of all things is in your hands and that you are good. Have mercy on your world, Lord. Lord, we do pray for all those who are feeling overwhelmed, that you will guide them step by step. For those who are anxious, that you will help them to feel safe. That you will provide for anyone who has lost their income, their job, or even their business. And that you will bring the right friendships into the lives of those who feel alone or need support. There are parents, Lord, who feel that they've let down their children because they've had to work and haven't been able to be there to help them with homeschooling. May they not carry unnecessary guilt, and would you help the children to catch up who have got behind? We pray for all those younger people, Lord, who haven't had their vaccinations yet. Please help them to keep being safe and to keep being careful. And Lord, we are so grateful for the vaccination program. By your grace, would you help it to be completed without delays to protect us all? And may the vaccines work against all the new variants. And may those who are afraid to have them have their fears allayed. Lord, we pray for all the frontline workers who have worked so hard to the point of exhaustion. Please renew their strength. Please provide finance, people and resources for all the rebuilding and the catching up. And we pray especially, Lord, for the government and for the scientists and very much for Boris, that in the heat of all the mix of data, opinions and pressures from all sides, the right voices will be heard and acted on as they make a decision about going forward. And Lord, as things open up, and as we walk into a new chapter, please help us. It feels strange to start to do things again. We need renewed energy and renewed zeal. We praise you so much for leading us to Stuart and for his willingness to come and to serve us and be part of our church family here in Oni. Oh Lord, may he truly feel loved and at home amongst us. May he know the guidance of your Holy Spirit as he learns about us, as he guides and teaches, prays and cares for us. And as we go forward together as your people into this new chapter, may we be open to your voice. May we be empowered by your Holy Spirit. And may the fragrance of Jesus flow through our life together and spill out everywhere into our neighbourhoods and community. Lord, we want you to be our centre, our life. We want to lift you high and we want to bring glory to your name. As we step forward, it is in your name and it's in your strength alone. May we be in step with you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. And let's pray together. You pray with me the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
Our second song is perhaps not so familiar, but I'm told we have sung it a few times in church, in the good old days when we were allowed to sing together. In every circumstance of life, God is with us, and the joy that brings will be our strength. Song number 812, In Every Circumstance of Life. Well, it's time now to turn to God's Word and our sermon series on stories from the Old Testament. So over these past weeks, we've been looking at a number of stories from the Old Testament, and we've met some of the key characters. Abraham, the first patriarch of the Israelite nation. Moses, who led the Israelites out of their captivity in Egypt and received the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai. David, one of the great kings who fought and killed the giant Goliath. And Elijah, one of God's greatest prophets. Well, this week's story is taken from the life of another of God's most well-known prophets, Jeremiah. But the star of the show isn't Jeremiah himself. It's a character who's called Ebed-Melech. Not a very well-known character. In fact, he doesn't even get a mention in the concordance that I've got at the back of my study Bible. That may be because Ebed-Melech wasn't even his real name, as we'll find out a bit later. So why, you may ask, would we be basing a sermon around this insignificant individual? Well, as we'll see in the following reading, Ebed-Melech was used by God in a particular situation, and his actions and his faith were remembered by God and rewarded by God. But before we come to the reading itself, we need to remind ourselves a little bit of the context. So the Israelite nation had been ruled by a series of kings, going back to King Saul, who reigned from 1043 to 1010 BC. He was followed by King David, who ruled for 40 years. And he in turn was followed by another 40-year reign by his son Solomon. And it was during his reign that the temple in Jerusalem was constructed. At the end of Solomon's reign in 930 BC, the nation split into two, with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The northern kingdom had a succession of kings and queens, none of whom were good, and they were eventually brought down by the Assyrians in around 722 BC. The southern kingdom, however, had a succession of rulers who were all descended from David, with one exception who didn't last long. And they were either good, God-fearing kings, or they were evil, turning their backs on God. Our story is set during the reign of the last of these kings, Zedekiah, who had the top job from about 597 to 586 BC. At that time, the nation of Judah was being threatened by both the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar and also by the Egyptians. Jerusalem itself was under siege by the Babylonian army, and Jeremiah had repeatedly warned Zedekiah that the city would fall and that Judah would be taken into captivity in Babylon. But Zedekiah had done nothing. Maybe because it was Nebuchadnezzar who had installed him as king of Judah. Jeremiah had actually been thrown into prison after he was caught trying to leave the city to sort out some family property business in his hometown. He was accused of deserting to the Babylonians, and although he pleaded his innocence to the king, he was released from prison, but only into the confines of the courtyard of the guard, where he was still, in effect, under guard, but he was allowed to have visitors. So that brings us up to date with the context. So Sue is now going to read to us from Jeremiah chapter 38, reading verses 1 to 13, and then turning over to chapter 39 for verses 15 to 18. Thank you, Sue.
Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pasha, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pasha, son of Malkijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives. They will live. And this is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. Then the official said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city, as well as all the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." "He is in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "The king can do nothing to oppose you." So when they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard, they lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Now we're now going on to chapter 39, verses 15 to 18. While Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city, words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given into the hands of those who you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust in me, declares the Lord."
So there we have the story that involves our hero for today, Ebed-Melech. But of course it also involves others, and we'll consider them in turn before we try to draw some conclusions and hopefully some encouragement from this part of the Word of God. Let's start by considering Jeremiah. Well, he was of course a prophet, although originally he was also a priest. He started his prophetic ministry about halfway through the reign of King Josiah, so probably about the year 620 BC. And he continued to prophesy throughout the reign of the next four kings, the last of them being Zedekiah. As we said before, it was a time of great conflict and danger for the Jewish nation because of the rise of great powers surrounding them. There was the kingdoms of Assyria and the Babylonians and Egypt who were coming to power. And it was also a time of great internal strife for the Jews because they'd largely turned away from God during this time. As a result, Jeremiah was seen as a bit of a prophet of doom, constantly talking about the consequences of their sinful behaviour, and especially the future of their nation, which looked pretty bleak, looked pretty precarious. The kings of Judah largely ignored his warnings, but Jeremiah continued to pass on to them what the Lord was saying through him. If we look at the early chapters of Jeremiah, you'll see that his prophecies are introduced with a phrase like, "The word of the Lord came to me." But here in chapter 38, he appears to be more confident in the way he says in verse 2, "This is what the Lord says." Over the years, he's been consistently preaching what God has been saying to him, and over those years, God has been faithful to him, bringing him through many scrapes and dangers. So here he is, able to be bold and faithfully to pass on to the king and anyone else who was listening to him, the words coming directly from God. "This is what the Lord says." It isn't just an interpretation of God's words. This is his direct revelation to you. "Abandon your resistance and hand yourselves over to the Babylonians who are laying siege to the city. If you do this, you will be spared. If, however, you choose to stay in the city, you will die, whether by the sword or by starvation or plague. The city will certainly fall to the Babylonians, and no mercy will be given to those who remain." I'm sure you can agree it's not a message that's going to be very popular with the people. Certainly not what they were wanting to hear. And it took bravery on Jeremiah's part to speak out. Speaking out for God isn't always an easy thing to do. Sometimes it can take real bravery. Maybe when we're in a hostile environment, or maybe in a group of people who simply don't want to hear, or even in situations where we're amongst our nearest and dearest. But speak out we should, because we may just have the words that audience needs to hear, not necessarily what they want to hear. God can speak through each one of us. And even if we stumble over the words, God can work in people's hearts to get across the message he has for them. So that's Jeremiah. What about the second set? Well, we'll mention briefly the officials. And we'll just consider them briefly. They are helpfully named for us at the start of chapter 38. Well, at least it's helpful to us, maybe, but it wasn't terribly helpful to Sue, who had to start reading with a list of unpronounceable names. So sorry about that, Sue. But if they're in the text, they must be there for a reason. We don't really know who these officials were, because they had names that were quite common. They weren't unique. For example, if you look back into chapter 20 of Jeremiah, there's mention of a man called Pashur. And in chapter 21, there's another one with the same name. Well, they had different fathers. But it isn't clear whether either of those was the father of Gedaliah, mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 38. Bit confusing, isn't it? But to us, it doesn't really matter. But to God, it does. And that's why the men's names are recorded. In fact, they are named and shamed, because these men spoke out in direct opposition to the word of God given through Jeremiah. In verse 4, it says that the men call for Jeremiah to be put to death because he is discouraging those soldiers and others that are left in the city. He isn't seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. Well, we know that isn't true, is it? The people must have been pretty discouraged anyway. And what Jeremiah was saying wasn't necessarily what these people were needing to hear. But he wasn't trying to discourage them. He was trying to tell them what God had to say. The point here is that God doesn't like direct opposition. In fact, he hates it and keeps a record of it. We go against God at our peril. It's what the Bible calls sin. And those sins go on a personal list for each and every one of us. The great news for the Christian is that that personal list of opposition to God is torn up and destroyed, as if it has never been, when we turn towards God, when we acknowledge Jesus as our personal Saviour, who paid the price in punishment for all that was on our list, and when we ask forgiveness from God. He is a faithful God who has promised to forgive our sins if we repent and accept Jesus as Lord. Now, the third player we need to consider in this story is the king, Zedekiah, king of Judah. Well, we have to say he doesn't come out of this story with a great deal of credit. He was a puppet king, really. He was raised to that position by King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. So maybe he had divided loyalties. But he also seems to be confused about his faith in God. At the start of chapter 37, we're told that neither he nor his attendants nor the people themselves paid any heed to the words of the Lord spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. Yet it then goes on to say how he sent one of his officials with a priest to ask Jeremiah to pray for him. Chapter 37, verse 3, it says, "Please pray to the Lord our God for us." And later we see him asking Jeremiah if there's been any answer yet. Now, we have to be a little bit careful about the timing of some of these events, because the first 20 or so chapters of Jeremiah are thought to be listing events in chronological sequence even. From then onwards in the book, the events are linked by subject matter rather than time. But what is clear, though, is that Zedekiah was weak. In chapter 38, verse 5, we see his response to the charges made by the officials that Jeremiah was discouraging the people by his claims. He said, "Well, he's in your hands. The king can do nothing to oppose you." Perhaps we can see Zedekiah as the Old Testament version of Pontius Pilate. If there'd been water handy, we may well have seen Zedekiah wash his hands to absolve himself of any blame. "No, it's over to you. I can't do anything. You'll have to deal with him." But if we read on in chapter 38, we'll see the reason for his reticence. He was afraid. Afraid of the Jews who had already gone over to the Babylonians. Afraid that they would persuade the Babylonians to hand him over to them so that they could wreak their revenge on him. Zedekiah was clearly a weak, mixed-up individual. But he represents so many in our world today. On the surface, he wasn't interested in God. He didn't want to hear what he had to say through the prophets. He wanted to run his own life his own way. But when he was put under real pressure, he tried to hedge his bets by asking for Jeremiah to pray to God for him. It's often when people face problems that they can't resolve themselves that they seek someone who can. Perhaps they've grown up with the knowledge that there is a God, but have never felt a personal need for a relationship with him. Well, our commission as Christians is to make God known, especially the love that he has for humanity. expressed in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for each one of us at Calvary. Without God, we are all weak, mixed up individuals, and maybe an act of kindness or faith shown by someone can be a powerful message. So before we go on to meet the main character in this story, we need to see what happened to Jeremiah as a result of the king's weakness. We're told that he was seized and he was placed in a cistern owned by the king's son in the courtyard of the guard. If you can imagine a pit, roughly the shape of a bell, with the narrow entrance at the top. It may have been lined with stone or bricks, but there were no steps to allow access at the top, so they had to lower Jeremiah into the cistern by rope. Note, though, that they didn't actually want to have the blood of Jeremiah on their hands directly. They didn't want to kill Jeremiah directly, but they knew that he would eventually die of thirst and starvation. Although the cistern was designed to hold water, we're told it only held mud. And it says Jeremiah sank down into the mud, suggesting it was deep. For Jeremiah, this must have been worse than his recent experience when he was put into jail, because here he appears to be without hope, without contact with the outside world. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, we hear how Jeremiah recalls how he cried out to God, and the Lord answered him by telling him not to fear, because, of course, God had a plan. And this is where we meet the fourth character in our story, Ebed-Melech. We know very little about him, not even his real name. Ebed-Melech just means king's servant. And as we're told, he was a Cushite. It's most likely he was a slave in the king's service, a eunuch probably, a foreigner from the Upper Nile region of Egypt. A person of little standing. Yet he did an amazing thing. He challenged the king himself while the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate. This was the place in the city walls, really, where the officials would often meet to have meetings and carry out their business. So it was a good time for Ebed-Melech to bring his concerns to the king. He'd heard what had happened to Jeremiah and recognised a great injustice had been done, because Jeremiah's only so-called crime was to proclaim the words that God had given him as a prophet. Now, whether it was something that Ebed-Melech said, or perhaps the king was just surprised at the man's courage and his faith, or maybe he just had a change of heart, we don't know. What we do know is that God was in that situation, because Zedekiah empowered Ebed-Melech to take 30 men with him and to raise Jeremiah from the pit and to save his life before he starves to death. Did you notice Ebed-Melech's thoughtfulness in the story? Instead of running straight to the cistern, he first gathered up some old rags and worn-out clothes from a cellar in the palace, knowing that these would make it much more comfortable for Jeremiah when they actually hauled him up by the ropes that would have to be tied around his body. So God hadn't finished with Jeremiah. He still had work for him to do. And it's amazing how he could use a nobody to carry out his will. Throughout the Bible, there are examples of ordinary people being used by God. Some years ago, I was given a book called Bit Part Players of the Bible, telling the stories of many Old Testament characters who played a significant part of the history, yet were not prominent people. There's a New Testament version of the book too. Well, in my copy of the book, the author, Ray Markham, has helpfully written, "Keep on playing your part, David." Well, as Christians, we are all bit part players in God's drama. We may be people up there at the front, preaching, teaching, leading, encouraging. Or we may be people quietly going about God's business, sharing a well-timed word, showing acts of kindness, caring for others, standing up for injustice. Whoever you are, you can be sure that your service and faith are noted by God and are rewarded by God. The second part of our reading from chapter 39 told how another word came from God to Jeremiah, but this time it was a message for Ebed-Melech, and Jeremiah was told to seek him out, to give him this message. God is about to bring destruction to the city of Jerusalem, but because of your faith, Ebed-Melech, you have no need to fear, because you will be rescued by God. Your faith has saved you. Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech were very different people, weren't they? One was a Jew, a free man, a well-known person in the eyes of God, and in the people's eyes too. The other was a Gentile, a slave, a nobody, yet known to God. Yet they both inherit the same promises as children of God. In Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul writes, "You are all sons and daughters of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The end of the world as we know it is coming, when Jesus comes again in glory. But like Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech, we have no need to fear, because our faith is noted by God and is rewarded by God. We have that same promise of salvation. So let us continue to be on our guard and look out for opportunities to serve, to play our part in God's unfolding drama, because we know that God doesn't always work in conventional ways to get the job done. In fact, he often works in unexpected ways and with unexpected people. He works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And that brings us to our last song, which features words by Oni's own one-time resident, William Cowper, written as a poem back in 1773, at a particularly dark time in his life, just after he'd made an attempt to take his own life. The words were made into a hymn and published by Cowper's great friend John Newton. And in this version, they have a modern setting by Graham Kendrick. This song isn't in our normal songbook, Songs of Fellowship, but the words may be familiar to you, and of course they're on our weekly news sheet. So our song is "God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform."
Footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Take courage now, you fearful saints. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And I will trust the hands that made the starry heavens, and I will trust the wounds of Calvary, and I will trust and I will not be afraid, for all his ways are love. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will right them fast, unfolding every hour the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And I will trust the hands that made the starry heavens, and I will trust the wounds of Calvary, and I will trust and I will not be afraid, and I will trust the hands that made the starry heavens, and I will trust the wounds of Calvary, and I will trust.
So thanks again must go to our musicians and to Angela and Sue for praying and reading for us. And thank you for joining us today. It's been great to have you with us, and we look forward to you joining with us again, maybe joining with us in person when the situation allows. For now, let's just close in prayer with some words from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.